This morning, we looked in our time around the Word of God at what we called the charter of the work of the deacon. And it's vital that we understand the foundation. You'll never get any further if you don't have a good foundation. And we believe with all of our hearts there's a good biblical foundation for the office of the deacon. And so this evening, we're going to come and look not so much at the charter of it, but the spiritual characteristics of those who are involved in the work. Now I want to say something at the outset. This is not just for deacons. This is for every Christian. Every Christian should have these characteristics, or aspire to these characteristics. So we don't believe in a group of elite men. We believe that all Christians should aspire to these characteristics and seek and pray to God that God would renew their hearts and their hearts might be modelled upon the things of God. So in reviewing the biblical characteristics, qualifications, there's always the danger, I think, that there are some who feel it's too high, I could never aspire to that, I could never reach that level. Nor will you. Let me say that at the outset. Nor will you. There is no perfection this side of God's eternity. But this is the level that we are to aim for. If you don't aim high, you'll always walk low. This is the level we are to aim for, even in our own personal Christian experience and in our own Christian lives. We are to, as a congregation, decide in the light of what the Bible says, who are the men that are best fitted and who best fulfill the qualifications. And I am conscious that none of us are sufficient for these things, because Paul, the great apostle himself, had to say, who is sufficient? And we know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. None of us. None of us. No man by his own efforts or strivings could meet the necessary requirements. The Lord alone can grant the enablement. But nonetheless, we as a congregation have to decide before God. You don't have to discuss it with anybody else. You don't have to check it out with anybody else. God has given it to us in his own word. Before God, who are those that are best suited for the qualifications? So, firstly, we'll go back to Acts 6, 3-5, we discover that the primary qualifications for the office, they're all spiritual. They're all spiritual. Sometimes when there are elections, I'm not saying here in Annalong, but I know in many other places, maybe it's not the most spiritual that are elected, maybe it's the most popular that are elected. Maybe it's not the most spiritually gifted that are elected, rather than the most academically gifted that are elected. Maybe it's not the most spiritually qualified, but those maybe that are more practically qualified. But it starts off with spiritual. They were denoted as men of faith. And this was a reference in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 to their faith in Christ. And we'll just start there because that's the foundation. The foundational requirement for every church member, every member in this congregation in our Free Presbyterian churches, is that they are born again of the Spirit of God and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That they're saved by the grace of God. That they have faith in the Redeemer and in Christ as their Saviour. And that's why we stress the importance of a born-again communicant membership. So if that's the prerequisite for membership, well then it's the same for office within the church. And I would say to you tonight, not just a prerequisite for office, not just a prerequisite for membership, but men and women, it's a prerequisite for heaven. You'll not get into heaven unless you're saved. It's not enough to sit in those pews. It's not enough to come from Christian homes and families. The prerequisite to get into heaven is that you have to be born again. And I know, and you know, there are people in this land and they've held office in churches and they're not born again. That doesn't make it right. But does it make it right that you, who have sat in those pews, some of you for years, are still not born again? That you've never sought the Lord or never called upon the Lord's name? And I think I could vouch for everybody in the meeting tonight. None of you would say to me, well, Mr. Harris, it wouldn't do any harm to have an unsafe man in office as long as he's a good man. I don't think there'd be one individual here would say that tonight. You wouldn't want an unsaved man in office, but yet you're unsaved and not ready for heaven. And there's a great contradiction there. And there's something very worrying in the mindset of people who think along those ways. Let me tell you tonight, it's more important to be ready for heaven than anything else. Don't miss heaven. Don't miss Christ. Don't miss salvation. Don't miss faith in God's own dear Son. This is the most important foundational requirement of all things. There, of course, not only were men of faith, but they were men who had faith in the future of the work of God. They were men who, despite these problems, they saw that there was a future to do the work. Now you put yourself in their situation, a fledgling church in Jerusalem. They were inundated with problems. And they were inundated with new converts, and these new converts came in with their baggage from Judaism and even from the Gentile heathen world, and they were trying to unite them all together, and they were rowing and squabbling over who was getting enough food in the daily ministrations. And it was now the talk of the outside world what was going on in that fledgling church at Jerusalem. You really wouldn't have wanted to have taken on an office in such a church. It was full of problems. But here we are in 2022 and we're still full of problems. And until the trumpet sounds, there'll still be problems. But there's a future. There's always a future for the work of God. I am pleased to say that the outgoing committee believed the work had a future. Because when we looked a few years ago at the money that we had in the bank, it was a discussion. Do we invest it or do we use it? And the unanimous consent was, we'll use it to do the hall at the back for the future generation. And that's what has happened. There was a vote in the committee that we would start that hall, and started just approximately a year ago. And hopefully on Wednesday evening coming, we'll be able to show you, those of you who haven't been upstairs yet, we'll be able to show you the progress that is going on up there and have a few pictures of it, etc. But that was a vote in the future. It was a vote of faith in the future. That we believe God has a future for the gospel in Annalong and in South Down and in this part of the vineyard, and that God will use those rooms upstairs for his glory and for the honour of his Son and for the instruction of another generation in the things of God and for the encouragement of all who know and love the Lord, encouragement to put them on the way to heaven. They were spiritually qualified because they were noted as being filled with the Holy Ghost. To be filled with the Spirit, you have to be yielded. Yielded to the Spirit of God. These were men who were not so self-willed they wanted to go their own way. These were men who were yielded to what the Spirit of God wanted them to do. They were gently led by the Spirit of God. We'll see that just in a little minute. And yet withal, though gently led, they were absolutely determined to go through with God. Men like Stephen, men like Philip, they were yielded and the Spirit of God came and filled them. Christian, that's what you and I need more than anything tonight. We need hearts that are yielded. We need souls that are filled by the Spirit of God. We'll never be of any use to our own generation until we're filled with the Spirit of God. Somebody wisely prayed this morning in the prayer meeting that we would live to make a difference. And it stuck with me all day. We're to live to make a difference. And these men were denoted as being different because they were yielded and filled with the Spirit of God. May the Spirit of God fall on all of us. And may the Spirit of God fall on those men whose task it will be to take on the role of the diaconate over the next new term, God willing. I think there's another characteristic here of the deacon, and that is to have the right motivation. biblical motivation. What motivates you? If I just ask that to you tonight, going out, what motivates you? How would you answer it? And how would you tell me? Sometimes it's money that motivates people. Sometimes it's family that motivates people. Sometimes it's politics that motivates people. People are motivated by different things. But what motivates the man of God? I think we have to look at the more general ministry of mercy as it is exemplified for us in the life of the New Testament. There are many examples here, but you know the one example I always love to go back to? And it's the example of the Good Samaritan. You just go there for a wee minute for me. In Luke chapter 15, remember we said this morning that the office of the diaconate is an office of service and it's an office of mercy. So if you want to find out what mercy is like, look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 15. Now, the story is well known, but I don't think just as well understood as we imagine it to be. The Lord Jesus told of a man who was robbed, left by the wayside. He's wounded. He's left to die. And two men pass him by and another man comes along, and the listeners expect that third man to be a Jew. But the Saviour really shocks them. He crosses all the cultural boundaries and sensitivities because he tells them, no, that man was a Samaritan. Now that was way, way beyond the cultural norms of the day. And we need men in the diaconate just like the Good Samaritan who have the servant spirit. Men who will stop whilst others will walk on. Men who will take on responsibility while others shirk the responsibility. And men who will, of their own volition and of their own expense, take that responsibility. This is what a true neighbour is. We all ought to be neighbours. Your neighbour is not just the one that lives next door to you. Your neighbour is anyone that you can help, be that at home or abroad. It's the neighbour spirit that I think demonstrates the servant spirit. And that is true, practical, hands-on, biblical Christianity. Will you walk by someone that's hurt? Will you walk by someone that is stumbling? Will you walk by someone that is dying on the side of the road? There are many today who would, and I'll tell you why, because they'd be afraid of somebody claiming from them. They'd be afraid of someone accusing them of something. But as Christians, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 10 verse 38, we read about Jesus, how he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good. We don't want men who ignore the opportunity to do good. Rather, we want those who see the need. It's there. The need is there. And they're prepared to be involved in addressing the need. And they're prepared to do what God would have them to do in order to facilitate the need. As I said this morning, before the welfare state, the church had to be proactive in looking after the poor. So, in the Presbyterian church that I was brought up in, we had the Widows and Orphans Fund. We had I don't know how many different funds, because they were all used with people. They were all used to meet the needs of people in the pre-welfare state existence. Every parish used to have its own benevolent fund that would alleviate the hardship in the congregation. When I went to Carrickfergus, for example, every year we had what was called the Coal Fund. Now, that was important down in Carrick because they used to bring the ships into the port in Carrick and offload the coal. So you could go down to the merchant days in Carrick and buy coal cheap. And then that was delivered in round the older people in the congregation. And that meant they had heat. Maybe up here in Mourne we would have to instigate something like the oil fund. Something of a similar nature. I was intrigued to read when Spurgeon died, he was involved with over 50 different agencies to help provide care for those that were in need. Now I know there'd be some fundamentalist people and they would say, oh, that's just a work-based religion. Would you accuse the great Spurgeon of preaching a work-based religion? I don't think so. It was the practice in non-conformist churches in England for centuries that when they had the Lord's table, they had a collection taken up at the Lord's table and it was called the poor collection. And that was given to the widows and the orphans in the district, and the deacons in the churches were given that money and they had to distribute it. I know the church does not have the answer for all of society's ills, nor does it have the mandate to try and address itself to all of society's ills. But if the church cannot endeavour to help those of its own, it ceases to be a true church in the biblical sense of the word. And we have authority. We have God's authority on this matter. We think of the Old Testament scriptures. In Leviticus 25:35, it says, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into care with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. That's an amazing statement in and of itself. The Jew was not allowed either to take usury from a brother. So he couldn't lend money to another Jew and say, well, I'll give you that as a loan and I'll expect a 10% increase on it in the next year. That would have been an unheard of thing to do. It was given as a help. The same idea is given in Galatians chapter 6. It says here, verse 9 and 10, let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap as we faint not. And what are we not to be weary in? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. What a statement. Don't be weary in doing good, especially to those who are fellow Christians along the journey. Now, I know the deacons are not just there to oversee funds and contributions. They are there to oversee the whole work. But I tell you, that is a big part of the work. That compassionate, caring ministry. But that's the work of the whole church. The whole church ought to be involved in that compassionate, caring ministry. Let's look, please, then at the qualification of the deacon. It's gleaned from 1 Timothy, where we read this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's go back there for a little moment or two. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. The Bible teaches us here that the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, if we just break that down a little bit, grave means free from frivolity. But it's not to be confused with being stern or severe. It doesn't mean that the deacon meets you at the door with a big cross face. That's not what we're talking about here at all. But a serious individual. You know, you can never take serious a man who's never serious. And some individual who's always clowning around, I can never take them serious. And probably they couldn't take me serious at any time. They'd probably say I'm too serious. But the deacon must be grave. Not double-tongued. What does that mean? Well, that's a man who says one thing and means another thing. He's dishonest in his speech and maybe not even meaning to be dishonest in his speech. An office bearer, a Christian, ought to be characterized by sound speech. Didn't we learn that just a few weeks ago on the Sermon on the Mount? Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you say yes, mean it. If you say no, mean it. There's no equivocation. Mean what you say and do what you say. An office bearer must be characterized by sound meek. In James 1:8 it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Nothing is so disheartening when some make promises and have no intention of keeping the promise. When will you come to do that job? I'll be there on Monday. But they never tell you what Monday. Deacons were to have high standards concerning the drinking of alcohol, not given to much wine. What does that teach us? They were to be men of self-control. A man who could not control the consumption of alcohol could never control the Church of Jesus Christ and would be unfitted to be in office in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet I know in some places there are boozy office bearers. Verse 8 informs us that the deacons must be sensible with money. It says here, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, we learned this morning that the primary function of the diaconate is to look after the business aspect of the church. So, it will therefore behove committee men to be sensible with the Lord's money. It's not their money. Deacons are stewards of the Lord's treasury. And they're accountable to God for their money. I never like it when somebody gives me money and say, could you give that to such and such a thing or give that to the church? I feel I have to get it out of my possession as soon as possible into the right place. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. Now, the deacon ought not to be so tight as to deprive the Lord's work of financial backing. There's some men like that. I'm not saying here and on alone, but there are some men definitely like that. They like to get the money in, but the money would squeal before they would let it go back out again. Neither should they be wasteful so as to squander the Lord's money. Neither is the deacon to be greedy or wasteful. He is to be a good steward who looks after the business in the name of the Lord. I read of Hudson Taylor some years ago, and it really struck me about him, that every year he took stock of everything that he had. I wonder, have you ever done an inventory of everything that you have? Every suit that you men have, every jacket, every pair of trousers, every shirt, the ladies, every coat you have, every dress you have, every hat you have. I met a woman one time, and she extolled in the fact that she had 200 hats in her house. Hudson Taylor's idea was that anything that he hadn't used in the past year, he felt duty-bound to give it away to someone else who would use it. What would you do with all those 100 hats? There wouldn't be enough Sundays in the year even to wear them, even if you wanted to wear them. There are people who have cupboards of shoes, not just a pair of shoes, but cupboards of shoes. There's not enough days in the week for them to wear them. What a challenge. If you haven't used it for a year, do you really need it? A deacon is dealing with money continually, and so must be free of any trace of dishonesty. Verse 9 informs us that they must be men who stand firm for the gospel. They would hold on when others let go. I think of Stephen. He stood. He was the first deacon. The first deacon to be elected in the Church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, the first Christian at Jerusalem to be martyred. I don't want to put you off, but be prepared to stand. Verse 10 also tells us that these are men who had been proved. They were tested somewhere else before they were used. And that's a sure adage. You have to be tested and proved before you can be used. We want men that have been tested. But we want men who are prepared to be used. Just bring your heart before the Lord and say, "Here am I, Lord, use me." At wee course, at home, abroad, or across the seas. But here am I, Lord, use me. Verse 11 and 12 puts the spotlight on the prospective deacon's home. Mention is made of their wives. They ought not to be slanderers. This is gossip, the misuse of the tongue. It's an awful thing when a man gossips. It's an awful thing when he tells his wife stuff and she gossips about it too. The Bible teaches me in the book of Proverbs, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. My dear brother, my dear sister, don't put wood on the fire and there'll be no loose talk, there'll be no gossip. Verse 12 states the deacon must rule his own house well, seeking to influence his family for God. Young children have to be taught, they have to be catechized. I was listening to a very instructive podcast in the past week about catechizing children. And the speaker was making the point, if you don't catechize your children, the world will. You don't teach them, the world will teach them. And he used the illustration of this wonderful book that has been peddled now for children about a dragon. What do dragons breathe, boys and girls? They breathe fire. But this dragon only blew bubbles. He was different. You know where the story is going thereafter. The world will catechize your children if you don't. Older children are to be given mentors and role models to follow. Such an office, like all Christian service, it has its own reward. Verse 13 tells me that the deacon will well purchase to himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. You know what that means? I just take it to mean this. When someone is serving God, living for God, they have assurance in their heart. When someone is not living or serving God, they can't have any assurance. How could you have assurance? You go to your wife and say to your wife, "Well, I really do love you. But don't ask for the paycheck. I really do love you, but don't ask me to do anything for you." You know where the story goes with that. There's no assurance in the marriage. It quickly disintegrates. Before God, we all have to be guided in the choices that we make. You, dear brethren, will have to be guided in your choice, and you'll answer before God one day for the choices you make. That's a sobering thought. I tremble when I think of that day, when I think of the answer I'll give to God for my ministry. But you'll give one too. And the choices that you make. As members, you will answer to God for the choices you have made. Have you prayed about these matters? Have you sought the Lord about it? Have you put before God the men that are in your mind, and do they square up to the spiritual qualifications? It'd be best to have one or two men properly equipped. and a whole regiment of men not equipped. I hope this study has challenged every believer. There's lessons here for everyone. I love that hymn. There's one verse of it we never got singing it. It says, O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Just keep following, believer. You might be surprised where God will lead you. And you might even be greater surprised how God will use you in the days that lie ahead. Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer. We're going to unite in prayer. We'll come to our little time around the Lord's table. God has led my heart a little just devotional word for that, but I would encourage all of you to wait. But those who can't wait, as we sing the hymn afterwards, you can leave after the singing of the first verse. I would say to parents, I know it's difficult with young children, but I'd encourage you to keep them and to encourage them to wait. There are young people that have grown up in the Free Presbyterian Church, and they couldn't even tell you what happened at the Lord's table because their parents never took them to it. And I think that's an awful tragedy. Let that not be the testimony of Anne alone. O Lord, our Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for the challenge of these words from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We know these spiritual qualifications are not just for a few elite men in the congregation. They are those characteristics that should designate every child of God. Lord, I ask of thee that thou wilt work in all of our hearts and lives at this time. And make us to be the men and women of God that you would have us to be. Sanctify us. We've been thinking of those ideas in the prayer meeting over the past weeks. Sanctify and cleanse us and make us the vessels that are meet and fit for God to use. And we pray, Lord, as we would reset again even the oversight here in Onalong, that blessing will follow and that God will open up the windows of heaven upon us. We pray for our time around the Lord's table tonight. Do bless it to our hearts and to our lives. And speak in to our hearts and lives. And for all who stay, make it to be a really blessed, hallowed time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to hymn 652.